All right, hello, hello. Can you hear me now? Good. All right, take your Bibles tonight and go to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Tonight we're going to start in the New Testament, and this is the final message in our series on Jesus in the Old Testament. I'd encourage you to grab something to write with this evening and follow along on the handout. I'm going to cover a lot of scripture, and I think for me personally, in all the messages that I've done, I think there were about 8 or 9 messages on Christ in the Old Testament, seeing Jesus as the promised one who would come. This one for me, and maybe not for you, but this topic was the most fascinating, definitely the most interesting, but there's a lot to it. And tonight we're going to talk about Jesus as the Son of David. Jesus as the Son of David. You know, if you read through the book of Matthew, Matthew has the distinction of being a book written, as most scholars believe, that the book of Matthew is primarily written to what audience in mind? Do you know? Huh? I heard it. Jewish people. Did everyone get a handout? If you need a handout, put your hand up. Anybody at all? In the back, Steve needs a handout. Thanks, Levi. I appreciate it. Yeah, the book of Matthew was written to the Jews. Now, Jesus, in fact, there are three titles, three sonship titles that we're going to look at briefly here as we begin. And you can see the blanks on your handout, and probably some of you can tell me, the last one obviously is going to be the Son of David, Son of David. There's two other titles dealing with sonship that are used regarding or referring to Jesus. Can anyone tell me what the title that Jesus used of himself most often was? Chris? Son of Man. Son of Man. Now that's the first one. Many people believe that the Son of Man is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. And I think in a lot of ways that's correct. There's more to it than that, but we're not going to get into that tonight. Just suffice it to say that there's more to it than it just being a reference to his humanity. There's a prophetic implication. But Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, especially in the Gospel of Mark. Then a title that particularly speaks to his deity, and when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That's fine, but "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, Son of God. Which of the apostles in his writings used the idea of the Son of God even more? Who is that? John. So in John's gospel, you'll see a lot of the Son of God emphasizing the uniqueness of the deity of Jesus. Now, the sonship of Jesus, and we're going to again key in tonight on this idea of him being the Son of David. The sonship of Jesus is a very complicated but very rewarding study to do. So my goal tonight, I'm going to have a challenge and application at the end, but I'd really just like to scratch the surface for you tonight, for you to study your Bible and to just try to grasp and understand what it means for Jesus and in all of his glory as the Son of God. Let's pray, let's ask the Lord's help, and then we'll continue with the preaching tonight. Lord, we love you, we thank you that we can be here. Lord, I pray that you'd help me tonight, help me to be clear, help me to be concise, and help our minds to be clear, that we could understand, that we could learn, and that we could just leave with a greater vision and view of your glory, that it would impact the way we live our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the three titles, if you want to jot them down, if you didn't get them as we already said them, we said, first of all, the Son of who? Man. Then we said the Son of, and specifically tonight we'll look at the Son of David, the Son of David. Now, as we think about this idea of Jesus being the Son, particularly the Son of God, which is what we'll see the Son of David really is, it would seem at a superficial glance that this is a pretty easy topic to cover. Jesus is the Son of God. That makes him very unique. But this idea of Jesus being the Son of God was very controversial when Jesus walked on the earth, wasn't it? In fact, Jesus would say that, he said, "I and my Father are one," and the Jews took up stones to stone him because it was blasphemy. But then, how did Jesus diffuse the anger? Does anyone know how he diffused that situation or situations like that? No one? Well, sometimes, but there was also a time when Jesus said, well, didn't you read in the Psalms? Where David says, basically, ye are gods. Remember that passage? And so, and what did they have to do? They had to say, Now, what Jesus was doing was, he wasn't making a statement that he wasn't divine. What he was doing was saying, you don't really understand the Bible. And you dare to make this judgment against me. I believe that's what he was saying. But the sonship of God, it's a complicated topic for a couple of reasons, but you're going to see the scripture give us clarity tonight. One reason is the term Son of God in the Bible used exclusively for Jesus. Yes or no? Is the Son of God used only to apply to Jesus? Everybody's a little nervous about that. It's a real easy answer and it's not a trick question. No. No. Son of God is not only referring to Jesus. In fact, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, and sons of God are referring to what? Angelic beings, referred to as the sons of God. Can anyone else give me any references to Son of God in the Old Testament that's not dealing with Jesus? How about when God says, I have called, when he came to Pharaoh, sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he wanted to bring the people out of Egypt, he referred to the people of Israel as his son. He refers to Israel itself as his son. Now, in the New Testament, what are other uses of Son of God? How about you and me, right? Sons and daughters of God. Amen? Everybody looks a little uptight on me here. Okay, I'm not saying anything. We're going somewhere with this. But that's what the Bible says. It gives these different references to Son of God. There's actually another one that we're going to look at tonight. It's another passage of Scripture that we'll look at tonight where there's two passages. God says to David that he's going to raise up David's son, David's son, as the king. And God says regarding Solomon, and I'm going to look at this passage in detail, but God says regarding Solomon, and he shall be called my what? Do you know? Guess. He shall be called my son. God says specifically to David himself in Psalm 2, speaking of the king, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's a lot of things tied in here, and the book of Hebrews is going to help and give us some clarity tonight. Now, there's Hebrews ties together three aspects of the sonship of Christ. Now, there is a term that speaks very, very uniquely of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And what is that term? Jesus is referred to as the what? The only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. Now that's another phrase in the Bible, only begotten, that's just filled with amazing truths in there. And what's interesting to know is that even in the Old Testament that word was used the very same way. When God told Abraham to take his son up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice, he said, Abraham, I want you to take thy son, thy what? Thy only son. Wait a minute, what's the problem there? Yeah. But in that phrase, the idea of sonship had to do with the unique relationship that Abraham and Isaac had. Abraham may have had other sons, but Isaac was the one and only son in a special status. He was the one that would receive the inheritance. Now, let's see if the book of Hebrews and several other passages can help tie this together. We're going to look primarily at one verse, that's verse number 5, but I'd like you to begin with me in verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to move quickly, so let's follow along as best as we can tonight. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his, who? His son. Obviously, clearly, this is referring to who? Jesus Christ. He says, throughout all of time, God spoke to people by the prophets. But now, God has spoken to mankind, not primarily through books or through words, but through the living Word, who is His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we've talked about in previous weeks, Jesus is the revelation of God to mankind. That's what Hebrews teaches us. Now, what's going to happen now is the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is going to have him show us what makes Jesus superior to everything. And that's a theme throughout the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ. It's going to begin here with his superiority over the angels. Now look at this, verse number 2. Again, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Jesus made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds with the Father. Verse number 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, would you read this next phrase out loud with me, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Do you get this glorious picture of Jesus so far? Upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, we could park there, but we won't, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, look at verse 4. Being made so much better than who? Than the angels. If you were to read through Hebrews, you'd see Jesus is better than the angels. It'll say Jesus is better than, anybody know? Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus has a better priesthood. Better, 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 to show that Jesus is the best, the greatest. So it begins with the angels. And let's see what's called into witness here. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by, what's it say? Inheritance. Inheritance from who? From his Father. The other angels don't have the unique quality of being that only begotten Son of God. Even though sometimes angels are referred to as the sons of God, they do not have that unique status that we'll see by the end actually makes Jesus divine and God himself. Verse number 5, or I'll finish verse 4, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse number 5. Here comes the key verse for our evening tonight. For unto which of the angels said he at any time? Well, said who? Who? God the Father. So right now, in verse number 5, God the Father is about to speak. Hey, folks. Do you realize we have a glimpse right now into a celestial conversation? We have a glimpse right now of the Trinity in communion one with another. We have the words of God the Father directly to God the Son in this verse. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, when he bringeth in Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a what? Father. And he shall be to me a what?
Son.
A son. Verse 5 is the key. Now, if I'd encourage you to mark this down. If you want, I put the verse on your handout if you don't like marking in your Bibles. But I'd encourage you to separate these two phrases in verse number 5. In verse number 5, if you have a study Bible, there's probably a little note there. There's probably a cross-reference there that's telling you that Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 5, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. Did you realize that tonight? Probably many of you did. Hebrews 1:5 is a quotation from the Old Testament, and we're going to go there. So don't try not to get ahead of me now, okay? I want to complete the thought. I see pages turning, and I'm not going to stop you, but hang with me. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. But actually, it's not one quotation, but it is? It is at least two separate quotations from the Old Testament. And it's important that we distinguish them. However, what we're going to find that is the common theme of both of those verses is royalty. What is the common theme that we'll find in both of those verses? Royalty. What is being set up? this phrase here, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, what date and time might we be tempted to think that is referring to? When God says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, what moment in time could many people think perhaps that's referring to? Yeah? Perhaps some people say this refers to the birth of Jesus Christ. That this day, as Jesus entered into the world, that this is a reference to when Jesus was born, when he was begotten. But we have John, in the Gospel of John, he refers to the only begotten Son who is, present continual tense, who is in the what? Yeah, I saw it. Say it out loud. Is in the bosom of the Father. Now, what we're going to see, and this is why I said I'm just scratching the surface tonight of this amazing topic, but when the Scripture refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son, it actually has several different layers and several different implications to it. John, I believe, is referring to Jesus as the eternal Son who is begotten in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he has been, he will be forever, always has been the only begotten Son of God. His unique status is the only one whose very source, whose very essence is found in the Father. But that's not what Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews is talking about another very specific aspect of Jesus being the only begotten Son. And it's, I believe, a different aspect than what John points out. It's not a reference to birthday. It's not even a reference to a physical birth. It's a declaration of his Davidic kingship. Now, you would do well to kind of frown and scowl at me like some of you are, okay? You're good to do that. You're good to be skeptical, amen? And after some of these, we've done a lot of deep stuff in this series. A lot of people have come at me after church, not confrontationally, but said, hey, you know, this, that, and this. And I even had to have Steve edit one of my sermons to pull the mistake out of it, but that's okay. So you do well to be a little skeptical. What do you mean this is talking about his kingship? Well, remember, this is the epistle to the who? To the Hebrews, who would be very well versed in their what? Old Testament. Very well versed in the prophecies. Remember, it wasn't Jesus who kept pointing to himself as the son of David. It was the people in the crowd. You remember blind Bartimaeus? What did he cry out to Jesus? He said, Jesus, thou what? Son of David. Who is David? The greatest king Israel has ever seen. We heard an awesome message this morning on bringing back the king. King David is enshrined in the history of the Jews as the greatest king. And all the prophecies point to one who'd come, a king, a great king, who would come down the line of David. So when the people saw Jesus come, they said to him, and then he came in the triumphal entry and he rode on the colt into the city and they wanted to crown him as the king, the royal son of David, whom all of the scriptures, all the prophecies were pointing to. And that's what Hebrews 1, verse 5 is referring to. A declaration of his Davidic kingship. So I want to quickly look at the first two aspects that we'll see tonight of the sonship of Jesus, and then we'll spend a little more time on the third one. So have you marked those, have you separated those two prophecies in Hebrews 1:5? I hope that you have. The first phrase, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Can anyone tell me what passage of scripture in a few minutes we're going to be going to see the context for that? Does anyone know? Psalm chapter 2, verse number 7. So what I've got in my notes, I've got a circle and Psalm 2, verse 7 next to it. Now, the second part of that quotation is, and again, I will be to him a what? Father, and he shall be to me a son. Can anyone tell me what the Old Testament reference is for that? 2 Samuel 7, 14. We're going to go there. Turn the notes over. First thing we're going to see as we think about this term, the Son of David, is the humanity of the Son of David. Point number one, the humanity of the Son of David. I will be to him a father. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This phrase that the writer of Hebrews quotes, it's actually the second part of the verse. We're going to begin with the second part. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and let's direct our attention to verse number 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. It's great to hear the pages turning. We're going to do a lot more of that, so be ready. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 12. David, we looked at this several weeks ago in church, in morning church. David wants to build a temple to God. But God says, David, you're what? You're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple. And let me tell you some things about your son who I'm going to raise up. Verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, thy what? Thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is this verse referring to? Give me the first answer. Solomon. There's no doubt this is talking about Solomon. In fact, in case you're wondering, look at verse 14, though. But wait a minute. Look at verse 14. I will be his what? I will be his father, and he shall be what?
My son.
My son. Well, who quoted this passage of Scripture? The writer of Hebrews. This is the passage of Scripture right there. So I asked you a minute ago, or just a few seconds ago, who is God referring to in 2 Samuel 7? And your answer was? And you were correct. But let me ask you again, and I'll show you a few more verses, but let me ask you again, who is this referring to? Who? Jesus. Both answers are correct. One without the other would be insufficient. Well, let's look on a little bit. Verse number 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Whoa, that clearly can't be referring to who? It can't be referring to Jesus, but it most certainly then must be referring to who? To Solomon and to all the progeny that would come from Solomon. So that's clearly a reference to Solomon. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now look at verse 16, though. It looks a little bit bigger than Solomon or any of even Solomon's kids can handle. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how?
Forever.
Forever. Can anyone find for me a son of David to sit on a throne in Israel right now? You can't find one, can you? Why not? Somebody help us out. Why not? We have no way of determining who's David's son. We can't even determine who's in the tribe of Judah. Never mind who the direct royal seed of David would be. So how on earth, in fact, is there any monarchy on earth today that can trace its roots back 2,000 years?
No one.
About the most impressive monarchies to date is the monarchy of Great Britain. That's a pretty impressive monarchy, but that can only trace its roots back several hundred years. There's not a throne on earth that's ever existed that could be an eternal throne unless, perchance, there happened to be an eternal who?
King.
Unless there happened to be an eternal king who could sit on the throne and could establish a perpetual kingship, who could establish a perpetual kingly line. But it couldn't just be a divine being. It had to be a human being as well. Why do we know that? We read it. I've even got it alluded to on your notes here. because, actually, I didn't give you the blank. That would be helpful. Look at verse number 12. God made a promise to David, and that promise that he would set up a what? I need something more specific than that in verse number 12. Yeah. He's going to set up a seed. If you've been with us for this whole series on Christ in the Old Testament, we have seen many, many references to this word here, have we not? The seed. We saw the seed of Abraham. We saw the seed of the woman way back at the beginning. Now here we see the seed of David. What is seed a reference to? It's reference to physical, biological offspring. In other words, the king who's promised to come, it can't just be figurative. It's not just spiritualized, but that there is a literal, physical person who's got a biological connection all the way back to whom? To King David. To King David. And in that, we see Jesus Christ meets the qualifications in his humanness. The promise was made to the seed of David. That's the blank there. A promise to the seed of David. That speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Our Savior had to be God, but folks, our Savior had to be mankind. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born in the royal line of King David. Number two, what we learn from this passage of Scripture. Not only do we see the humanity of the Son of David, but we're going to look at the royalty of the Son of David. The royalty of the Son of David. Now, it's pretty clear in this passage that we just read, right? I don't have to go over that again. It's pretty clear that, yes, he would be a biological child of David, but then that biological child that follows through the family tree, he would be the king, the royal king. But this now ties in the other quotation from the book of Hebrews. Now, I know we're pulling a lot of things together here, but try to stay with me, okay? The other quotation from the book of Hebrews, thou art my what? Son, this day have I begotten thee. Did we read that anywhere in this passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel? The answer would be no. Take your Bibles, please, and go to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. This is a conversation between David and God. So we're back to David here. A conversation between David and God. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is the anointed one? Well, yeah, you would be correct to say that. The anointed one is the king. Remember when David wouldn't kill Saul? Why not? He said, I won't touch who? The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is the king. What is our New Testament word for anointed one? Messiah. Nice. If I had something to give you for a prize, you'd win it right there. Okay? Anointed one is Messiah. We think of the word Messiah. Messiah refers to the anointed one, who refers to the what? The king. So in this passage of Scripture, in chapter 2, who is the direct anointed one in this context? King David. The kings of the earth. So David's talking about this difficulty he's having. The kings of the earth are against your anointed, Lord, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And now verse 4, God takes control. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now here comes what God says in verse number 6. Yet have I set my, come on now, say it with me, my what? King. My king upon my holy hill of what? Of Zion. Where is Zion? What is Zion? Jerusalem. God says, I have set my king where? In Jerusalem on the holy hill. And verse number 7, I will declare the decree. I will what? Declare the decree. So the Lord is about to make a royal proclamation. This is key here. Do not miss this. The Lord is about to make a royal proclamation concerning the who? The king. And the royal proclamation about the king is this. Thou art my what? My son. This day have I what? Was anybody born in this passage of Scripture? But it's using birth language, right? But nobody's being born. It's a declaration that when David is officially recognized, God says, and I don't know the exact timing with David, but God says, I am going to make a decree. Just like, by the way, God said to David about David's son, that your son will be my son and I will be to him a father. We read that earlier. Now he says regarding King David, here's the decree. Let it be known. The announcement, it's official. King, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. You are mine. What has been announced? The royal kingship. The sonly kingship of the king. But we know clearly, and as the prophets are going to bear out, we know clearly that this looks forward to one who must be a much greater king than King David. So if you did not get the blank under point number 2, I'll give it to you. It's a declaration of kingship. A declaration of kingship. But now, church, this brings us to something greater. This brings us, it forces us now to trace out the rest of the prophecies concerning this great king. And what is about to unfold is what Hebrews 1:5 has summarized for us. Hebrews 1:5 summarized for us that these prophecies about the royal king are prophecies that refer to the ultimate son of David, who is Jesus, anointed one, Jesus, Messiah. So point number 3, we see the deity of the Son of David. The scriptures are going to bear out in no uncertain terms the deity of the Son of David. It prophesies of one far greater than David or really any mere human being. So I want to show you quickly these points very simply. The first one is that the king, the prophesied king, must be an eternal king. Did you get that? The king must be an, a what? An eternal king. We're not going to turn back there, but you already saw it. It said that the kingdom would last for how long? Forever. The kingdom's going to last forever. I made the point at the beginning. There's no way except that there would be an eternal king who could carry out that eternal kingdom. So first of all, the king must be a divine king. Now turn with me forward in your Bible, and we're just going to keep marching right to the book of Zechariah, but turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. We looked at this at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. Prophecies about the coming king. Long after David is dead, long after Solomon and Solomon's son is dead, time now is that the kingdom in Israel is about to be completely obliterated by the Babylonians, but there's a prophecy that Isaiah is given. Chapter 9, verse number 6, for unto us a what? A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, say it now, Wonderful Counselor. Ready now? The Mighty God. Jehovah's Witness said to me one time, oh yes, but it doesn't say the Almighty God. To which I replied, well, please read the next line. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be what? No end. upon the throne of David. There it is. And upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Will perform this. And that promise is as sure today as it was 2,500 years ago when that passage was written. That the promise that God will bring the eternal divine Son to sit on the throne of David, that promise is going to be fulfilled, folks. And it could be in as few as 7 years. He's a divine king. A divine king. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah. If you're still with me, can you say amen? Thank you for being attentive tonight. Zechariah 9:9. There's, by the way, take some time to read Zechariah, filled with prophecies of the coming king. Awesome, awesome prophetic book. It's the second to the last book. Zechariah, Malachi. So you could even find Matthew and work your way back too. Zechariah 9:9. Next, we're going to see, if you want to fill in the blank here, he is the saving king. The saving king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, say it now. Yeah. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. When was this verse fulfilled? Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, this verse was fulfilled. And they knew that the coming king was a saving king. And they knew it because what did they cry? Somebody translate that for me.
Save now.
Yes. Save now. Save now. Except they had such a small view of the salvation that he came to bring. And they had such a small, lowly view. They thought that he was simply going to save them from whom? From the Romans. From the Romans. That what seemed to them this great oppressor was merely just a drop in the bucket, a small kingdom, just a piddly thing for God to take off of the map. And they thought, Son of David, we lay the palms before you. Save us now. Hosanna in the highest. They didn't realize that he'd come to save them far more completely, far more eternally, and far more greatly than they could have ever imagined. And even today, Jewish friends who are still looking for the anointed one to come, they don't realize the fullness of the salvation. They still have such a small view of the glory of the salvation that Christ has accomplished. He is the saving king. But now, turn just a couple of pages to chapter 12. The next point, this king is a wounded king. He's a wounded king. I'm going to review these quickly if you haven't gotten them in the blanks. He's an eternal king, a divine king, a saving king, and now he is a what? A wounded king. Chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his what? Are you seeing this here? Do I need to spell that out? I think it's there. Yeah. As the morning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. And their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart. Nathan apart. Interesting here, I haven't studied this enough, but David is the what? King. Nathan is the what? Prophet. and Levi is the priest. The family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, why are they apart? They're apart for a time of what? A time of mourning because of the wounding of the king. Verse number 1 of chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And it shall come to pass, verse 2, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision. This is obviously talking about false prophets. Verse number 6 now, speaking of the true prophet. And one shall say unto him, what are these, could you read the word? In thine hands. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my what? In the house of my friends. The wounded king. But finally, folks, the best part is he is the risen and he is the reigning king. He is the risen and he is the reigning king. I'm going to look at two passages of scripture briefly now, and then we're going to conclude back in Zechariah. So we are on the final stretch. Two passages of scripture back to Zechariah. So put your marker in Zechariah chapter 14. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 13, verse number 3. Don't miss this. It's so awesome. I tell you what's so cool. Preachers like me and a lot of preachers today, we just don't know the Old Testament like the apostles did. I mean, we just don't know it. When these, what you're about to read in Acts chapter 13 and again in Romans chapter 1 is incredible. Acts chapter 13, verse number 3 is the wrong reference. Okay, good. It's a misprint. You might want to write that in there. Acts 13, 33. Isn't that great when you're building all that anticipation and then, oh, I hope I can find it. You never done that, Dad, have you? Let's back up. Verse 26. This is a sermon being given. This is on Paul's missionary journey. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Boy, that's a call to worship, huh? Get ready to hear the preaching. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them. In other words, they fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they, Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto who? Unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath what? Raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. What do you mean it's written in the second Psalm? Oh yeah, Paul says it's written in the second Psalm when it says, thou art my son. This day have I what? Begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep. For you kids, fell on asleep, it doesn't mean he took a nap, it means he died. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Do you know what I believe? The passage of Scripture, this day I have begotten thee. Do you know what time and place I believe that that's referring to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that Jesus became the Son of God. It means just like God announced the royal proclamation concerning David, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over the devil, victorious over the demonic host, victorious over sin, when Jesus arose, God says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You are the resurrected and the risen king. Declaration that Jesus is the promised divine, royal, and risen king. Turn quickly to Romans chapter 1. Let's get double verification of this point. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let's read that again. Concerning his son Jesus, anointed one, our Lord. Did you catch that? Okay. Our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the what? Now, like I said, in John's epistle, he is the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father. He was always, always was, always is, always will be the Son of God. But there's a specific reference to a declaration of his kingship. And that's here, which was made the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, how? According to the Holy Spirit of righteousness by the what? Resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. Let's take our Bibles back to Zechariah chapter 14. I said that I believe John refers to Jesus as the eternal Son begotten in the bosom of the Father. I believe that Hebrews and the prophets refer to Jesus as the only begotten Son begotten at the resurrection. But to seal the deal, let's look at the prophecy in Zechariah 14, 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the who? King. Now, this is the prophecy of the end, the new Jerusalem. All the nations, physical people, human beings, are going to come to a physical place and worship the king, comma, if you know your grammar, there's an appositive now. The king is who? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That word Lord is Jehovah God. The king is God himself. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, let me say it again, even upon them shall be no rain. And he says, if these people don't go up, or if those people don't go up. Verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. I don't see how anyone can miss it. You follow the scriptures. Jesus, the royal Son, the risen Son, the one who is coming to reign, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Lord of hosts reigning in Jerusalem. That's the end of the Bible study. And if I could take 60 seconds to make application for all of us tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the King? Amen. Amen. Do you believe that Jesus is coming? Amen. to reign over this world? I know that you do. So you've heard it many, many times, but let's just leave tonight asking ourselves the question, am I living under his kingship? Simple application, isn't it? But with far-reaching consequences into our lives. If Jesus is this mighty, glorious, amazing king, and the answer is, well, yes, he is, then how can I do any less than to just give him my all, give him everything, and submit to his goodness and his grace and let him have his way with me? So tonight, I hope that you leave with a greater glimpse of his glory and his kingship and just what is tied into him being the son of David. I hope it encourages you to study more, but I hope it's not just an academic exercise tonight. I hope that it challenges us to live differently, to recognize his glory and to respond each and every day and to let him have his way in each of our lives. Amen? Well, let's conclude tonight with prayer. Would you stand with me as we conclude? It looked like one or two may have had a question or a comment on that, so I'm going to hang around here if anybody wants to shoot any more info out on that. But I figure probably a lot of people want to go home, so that's probably what most of us will do. But let's pray. Let's dedicate ourselves this week to living for the Lord. And I'm going to ask the pastor to come and close in prayer tonight.
Lord, as we are about to leave tonight, we're being reminded of just to your greatness, of your loyalty. We're reminded of the need for each of us to submit to your authority in our lives. And so, Lord, as we get ready to leave tonight, we just again want to think about you as our King, that one day you're coming back to rule and reign in this world, and we look forward to that day. But help us to live expectantly, anticipating that time. And help us to be loyal subjects, faithful subjects, courageous subjects, as we submit ourselves to you. Help us to not forget these things that we've heard throughout the day today, whether it be the preaching of the word, the music, hymns that we have lifted up our voices to sing and worship you. Help us to take it with us throughout the week. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bring these things back to our remembrance. They would burn in our hearts. Now dismiss us in Jesus' name.